many of you have ever gone to a movie? How many of you have ever watched a show on TV? How many of you find it entertaining? Okay, back at the time of Paul, they didn't have movies, not even black and white. They didn't have TV. They didn't have radio. But they did have theater. They had plays. They would even have play competitions in Athens, going back hundreds of years before Paul. And one of the most famous plays ever written in that time was written by a fellow named Sophocles. It was a play called Oedipus Rex. He wrote three plays that dealt with Oedipus. Oedipus was a mythological figure, not an actual real person, but there was a lot of myth surrounding the individual Oedipus. And so Sophocles wrote for competition purposes in Athens, Oedipus Rex, which, by the way, was a winner and became such a prominent play that it took on a life of its own, in a sense. Now, Oedipus Rex was written. Sophocles himself lived in the 400 BC era. And this is a bust that's attributed to be a representation of him, an ancient marble bust. But AI is able to take that and turn him into a real person instead of something stone cold metal. So in modern clothes, this would have been Sophocles if he'd had a blue shirt and a blue blazer. He writes it, and he writes it for performance purposes in one of the theaters there in Athens. Now, the story of Oedipus Rex is a disturbing one, even as it's one that's very insightful. It's insightful because it's got certain themes that were common in Greek theater and in Greek thought. So the story of Oedipus is one that's told. It opens up. I first, by the way, was exposed to Oedipus because I grew up in Lubbock, Texas, where, of course, all things cultural occur. Now, we spell culture with a capital K, but it's still very cultural. And in Terry Marr's class in Coronado High School, we were required every month or 6 weeks, I think, to read a play and do a report on the play. And that's where I first became familiar with this play, Oedipus Rex. There are actually two others that he wound up writing about the same character, Oedipus at Colonus and Antigone. But Sophocles wrote this play. It's winning the Athens competition. And back then, you would have a chorus of 12 to 15 people that kind of narrate the story, and you would have two, ultimately Sophocles brought a third, actors who would wear different masks and play all the roles. So this story starts out with the chorus, and Oedipus the king limps in. He's got a slight limp. Or as we would say in Lubbock, a hitch in his giddy-up. And so he's got this slight limp, and he comes onto the stage, and he has become the king of Thebes. Now, Thebes had been a city under a curse by a sphinx. And while the curse by the sphinx is going on, that's Louis Miori who just called me. Now, he needs to be at church. And he needs to understand I'm at church. What that technically means is I'm on his thing, and he's just sat down, and it's called a butt dial where you hit that number. He doesn't know he dialed me, but excuse me for looking at my watch like I'm already bored. So Oedipus becomes the king of Thebes, because the king that they had, Laius, is dead. He's besought upon on the road and dead. But he, Oedipus becomes king because the Sphinx had Thebes under a curse, and Oedipus was able to solve the curse by answering the riddle of the Sphinx. You may remember the riddle. What walks on four legs, then walks on two legs, then walks on three legs? And the answer was a human. Because as a baby, you crawl on four. As an adult, you walk on two. And as an older person, you might use a cane. You have three. And the Sphinx goes away. The city's out from under the curse. They make Oedipus the king. And life is dandy for a while. But then the gods curse Thebes. And the women are barren. And the famine's on the crops, and the livestock are dying. And the people of Thebes come to Oedipus and say, please deliver us from the curse. And he says, well, fancy you should ask. I've sent my buddy to go check with the oracle to tell me what's going on and why the gods have cursed Thebes so I can fix it. And he said, well, that's fantastic news. He says, in fact, here he comes now. And onto the stage comes his buddy, and his buddy says to him, look, King Laius, the preceding king, was basically murdered, and nobody ever did anything to capture the rogue that killed him. So if you want the city out from under the curse, you got to capture the rogue. Well, Oedipus says, well, how on earth am I going to solve a cold crime like that? I guess I got to do something. So he gets another seer to come in and give him some insight. The other seer comes in and says, well, look, I can tell you what happened. But the drama and the tension builds because the story of what happened is one that tragically unfolds. And it's got layer upon layer upon layer. So I've got to reduce this down or I can't get to Romans. Here's the bottom line. When Oedipus was made king of Thebes, because Oedipus freed them from the Sphinx's curse, he was given the widow, the queen, Jocasta. So he's given the queen, and you've got King Oedipus and Queen Jocasta, and they have kids. And all of this starts to unfold after those events have taken place. And Oedipus is told that the person who killed the king is alive still and actually living in Thebes. So he sets to figure out who it is. And these clues get revealed along the way. And as these clues get revealed, Oedipus starts getting a little bit concerned. And what we come to find out toward the end, and it all builds up in this incredible dramatic fashion, is that the king was not killed by a band of robbers, like had initially been told, but actually by an individual. The king had some of his help. His attendants, and they had been outside the city where these three roads cross each other. And he was killed there, and Oedipus starts worrying a little bit because Oedipus says, wait a minute, when I was coming into Thebes, I was at where these three roads meet, and there were these fellas there with an old man, and they were insulting me and pushed me to the side of the road, and in my anger, I killed them. And this becomes very problematic because Oedipus is like already declared, whoever killed the king is going to suffer gravely at my hands. And so Oedipus is thinking, mercy, I hope that wasn't me. So he goes to Queen Jocasta and she says, what are you concerned about? And he says, I'm concerned because I don't want that to have been me. And she says, oh, don't worry about that. First of all, prophecies never come true. She said, the oracles, they're fake. She said, in fact, let me give you an example. I was married to that guy. Remember, I'm the queen you inherited when you became king. I was married to Laius, and a prophecy came to us that he would get killed by his own kid. So when I had a kid, we sent the kid out to be killed so that kid couldn't kill him. And he wasn't killed by a kid. He was killed by a robber. And Oedipus says, well, I do feel better because I grew up in Corinth, which, by the way, is where Paul's writing his letter from. I grew up in Corinth, and I was the son of King Polybius. But there was a prophecy on me that I would kill my father. And so I left Corinth for that reason. I didn't want to kill my dad. So he's sending out all these people to figure out who did it, who was the robber, who was the thief. And finally, this other prophet comes in. And prophet says, look, I know stuff, but I'm not going to tell you. And Oedipus says, well, you better tell me. And he says, I'm not going to tell you. And Oedipus says, you better tell me. He says, I'm not going to. And Oedipus says, what are you doing? You're trying to take my throne? You're trying to give it to my buddy, my cousin, my brother-in-law, whatever he is? You're trying to give it to... Finally, the prophet just says to him, okay, look, bozo, you want to know? I'm going to tell you. And as the story unfolds, you realize that Oedipus was never born to the king of Corinth. Oedipus was the baby of King Laius and Queen Jocasta. Can you say incest? His mother is his wife and the mother of their children. Because he did kill his own father. He was taken out to be killed as a baby, but Oedipus wasn't killed as a baby. He was instead given to the king of Corinth to raise. So he winds up killing his own father unknowingly, marrying his own mother, and his kids are his siblings. And when it all unfolds, Jocasta is so upset, she goes and kills herself. She hangs herself. And Oedipus, who's running through the palace with a sword, going after Jocasta, he sees that she's done that, so he takes the brooches off of her gown and he gouges his eyes out and becomes blind, blood dripping down his eyes. By the way, this would not be rated G. And ultimately, Oedipus is banished and blinded because he doesn't want to behold the world and he lives every day in misery. Now, this play was huge. So huge that a contemporary of Paul's, Seneca, a Roman, rewrote it into Latin. And it was so popular that Sophocles in Germany, they were able to find a mosaic floor 300 years later that was laid that gave him as one of the wisest of the ancients. And you read this and you hear this and you understand this, and now we're starting to get a glimpse of what Paul's audience that's reading the Roman letter already knew and had been just part of their cultural fabric. This is a common story. But it's a story that illustrates the wrath of the gods, small g, as we look at this class on the wrath of God. If we were to divide Romans into seven sections, which it's easy to do, the first section has the introduction, the greetings, and the overarching theme. We've dealt with that in the previous three classes. The second section that we're starting with today deals with the reign and condemnation of sin over Jew and Gentile. I probably should have written that over Gentile and Jew because Paul deals with the Gentiles first. So I want to use that backdrop of the theater, ancient theater, and shine some light on three topics. First, let's understand that ancient Greco-Roman thought, because we can't understand how those people were reading Paul's letter if we can't climb into their mind a little bit. And then after we do that, will shed the light on Paul's specific text and how it would contrast in their mind with what they had thought in their old self. That will allow us to do some points for home that we'll look at through Paul's text. So with that, let's go back for a moment to that ancient Greco-Roman thought. And this is all part of that picture I stole from Jarrett, Pastor Jarrett, that first you want to put yourself in the ancient mindset, understand culture, language, time, situation, covenant, before you can then principalize and apply something to us today. Now, how many of you are familiar with Star Wars? Star Wars, the first one came out when I was in high school. And I heard so many classes where people would talk about the similarities and the differences between the Force and Christian thought, between Star Wars and reality. It's just part of our fabric. May the 4th is Star Wars Day, because may the 4th be with you. I mean, this is the extent of permeation. You can remember that. It's coming up. May the 4th be with you. The point is, we naturally use culturally appropriate reference points, tie-ins, to help us analyze our faith, to help us distinguish our faith. We can find points of similarity. We can find points of contrast. And if we do that with something that's culturally relevant, it helps us learn and understand better. Paul did that. Paul was deeply aware of Greco-Roman thought. 2 weeks ago, we didn't have class last week, but 2 weeks ago I used this slide and talked about how where you live forms who you are, how you think, and what you know. And Paul was from Tarsus. Tarsus was by a contemporary of Paul, writing at the time of Paul, Strabo the geographer, said that the people of Tarsus have devoted themselves so zealously to philosophy. By the way, even Greek drama at the time was considered philosophy. Oedipus Rex, the play by Sophocles, is quoted over and over by Aristotle, because Aristotle considered it a masterpiece of what it had to say. The people of Tarsus have devoted themselves so zealously to philosophy, to the whole encyclical curriculum, and to whatever other studies you might name, that they have surpassed Athens, which is where Oedipus was first performed. They have surpassed Alexandria, the place of the largest library known to man. And any other place that can be named, where there are schools and lectures of philosophers. And that's why when Paul goes to Athens, Paul is able to stand on the Areopagus. Ares is the Latin name of, he's the god of war. The Latin name is Mars. And Pagus is a hill. So the Areopagus is also known, if we look at it from a Latin perspective, as Mars Hill. And so he stands on Mars Hill, and we have the story in Acts. And in Acts it says, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, Mars Hill, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't live in temples made by man. He's not served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods, the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God. Perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. But he's not far from us. He's not far from each one of us. For, quote, in him we live and move and have our being, close quote. Paul's quoting Epimenides of Crete. Paul is able to just quote their philosophers, freelancing, extemporaneously. As even some of your own poets have said, quote, we are indeed his offspring. And he's quoting Herodotus there. Paul knew this mindset. And Paul knew that the people believed, by and large, in a concept known by the Greek word ate. Ate. And you find it in Oedipus. You find it in innumerable ancient Greek tragedies, because it was just a mindset that the people had. Ate. Here is the cycle. This is what Greco-Roman people thought was true. The gods get angry. Sometimes they're angry because they're in a bad mood. Sometimes they're angry because a person exhibits hubris, pride, arrogance, and yet is successful. But the gods get angry for whatever reason they decide. And then as a result, they find that person that they're angry with and they cloud that person's judgment. They start jacking with their mind. The gods start tinkering and cause confusion, darkness in thought. And then as a result, the person starts making poor decisions. And it ultimately leads to disaster. That's the story of Oedipus. Oedipus was a haughty person, a short-tempered person, but he's someone the gods are angry with. So when you hear the story, and as the story is unfolding before you are given the truth about the relationships and what went on, you see these things. You hear Oedipus cursing the murderer. Oedipus, not realizing that Laius, the king, had been his real father. Oedipus is saying things like, I will fight for Laius, the dead king, as if he were my own father. See, his whole judgment's clouded. He is his father. Oedipus says, let that man that killed King Laius drag out his life in agony, step by painful step. Well, that curse comes true. He's gouged his eyes out. Oedipus adds that even if the murderer ends up being a member of his own family, he or she should receive the same harsh punishment and banishment. And all of that comes true. This Greek concept of ate is moral blindness and error, and it's the work of the gods. Got it? Then let's look at how Paul writes about such things. Because his audience, his Greek audience here, his Roman, Greco-Roman audience, is acutely aware of this. This is how they were brought up. This is what they were taught. I'll use another example. Euripides. Euripides wrote, he was a contemporary, he died a couple of years before, even though he was younger. He was a contemporary of Sophocles, didn't win near as many of the contests, but he did plays as well, Euripides, such that this statue of him is from the Roman time. It's the time of Paul. They're still honoring these Greek playwrights at the time of Paul. That's him with modern AI. He's looking kind of cool. But he wrote this, the Bacchae, and it's the same concept. I mean, you've got this same idea of ate. It plays out in all of these different Greek plays. And here's what he has to say. When the anger of the gods would harm someone, first, this very thing occurs. The gods strip away good sense from their mind, turns their judgment towards the worse, so they don't know anything about their errors. And that leads to disaster. And the gods get to visit their wrath. Now, I would suggest to you that Paul is very different from this Greek tragic concept. But as we read it, we will see echoes of the Greek thought, because that's what Paul is wanting. That's the language. That's the mindset. But Paul's going to do it with some distinction. He's going to help modify the way they think about these things. So if we look at Romans 1, 18, the wrath of God, orge is the word for wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. His readers think, well, yeah, that's true. And unrighteousness of men who by their uprightness suppress the truth. Now all of a sudden there's a little bit of a shift there. These are people who are suppressing the truth. It's not the God suppressing the truth. They're suppressing their own truth. And so as he starts this out, for the wrath of God, and that's an NIV word, the way they've translated it, but it's really good, for the wrath of God. And the for links this up to the theme that we've already had, and I'll come back to that in a little bit, but it's the verses before. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the cross of Christ, because the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the power of God to save everyone who has faith. In it, in the cross, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written in Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed. It is revealed. And this is God's wrath. We don't like to talk about God's wrath much. Look, I'm a kid from the 60s. All we are saying is give peace a chance. Don't go and talk about my father. God is my friend. God is love. And we want the world to hear that. But the reason God's love is so important is because the wrath of God is also genuine. Remember John 3:16, that marvelous passage. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. That chapter ends with, but those who don't believe on Jesus, in Jesus, on them, the wrath of God remains. God's wrath is very real. But Paul says this wrath of God is not something that's just pell-mell, willy-nilly dispensed. But the wrath of God's revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness have suppressed the truth. It's what Pastor Jarrett was saying this morning from Ephesians 4. That we have a darkened mind because we're reinforcing that with darkened actions and hardness of heart. So here we've got a root cause. And that cause is one where, according to Euripides and Sophocles and others, they say that the gods can be arbitrary and capricious. just, kind of ticks me off. In Lubbock speak, that chaps my lips. And we're going to fix that. But Paul is saying something's very different. He says destruction is sin's natural consequence. If you walk in sin and unrighteousness, your unrighteousness will suppress the truth. That's the cause. Paul continues, because what can be known about God is plain to them. God's shown it to them. God's not blinding them. He's revealed himself to them. God is not blinding. God is revealing. If you go back, by the way, to Pastor Jarrett referenced 2 Corinthians 4:4. Look, I wasn't wise enough to put it into the lesson. I thought when he said it, I thought, wow, that fits in. Look at this. Paul says it this way to the Corinthians. He says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. He's talking about Satan. That's the work of Satan, to blind people. God has shown it to them. Our knowledge is different than what the Greco-Roman thought was. Euripides, the person, knows nothing of their errors. Paul teaches that people know God's righteous decree, but they suppress the knowledge. We inherently know what's right and wrong. Oh, we may grow so callous to it, but everybody's got a moral compass built into them. And when we suppress that knowledge, that's when we don't see God. That's when our hearts are darkened by the God of this world. So Paul says that God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, which is built into us. We don't have his eternal power. But the nature of God is the hardwired blueprint that those who are made in his image have. And it's why our hearts and our minds and our consciences cry out that there's right and wrong, that there's good and evil. Because we're hardwired to understand that. But God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, they've been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So there's no excuse. I mean, think about this world. Think about Psalm 8. When I consider, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you've established, what is man that you're mindful of them? Yet you are. You made us a little lower than the angels. You crowned us with glory and strength to rule over your creation. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Nobody's got an excuse. Everyone should be aware of this. I'm reminded of when C.S. Lewis spoke with J.R.R. Tolkien. And Tolkien was trying to bring C.S. Lewis to faith. C.S. Lewis was an atheist. And C.S. Lewis said, I could never be a Christian because you guys are so arrogant. You think you've got it right and everybody else has it wrong. And Tolkien's response was, no. The atheist is the arrogant one. The atheist believes that the Muslims, the Buddhists, the Christians, the Jews, that everybody who believes in any type of divinity has it wrong. And only the atheist is right. A Christian believes that there is a seed of truth in everybody. They just don't have enough of the truth to understand God's work in Jesus Christ. But the idea that there's no God, that's the arrogant one. They're without excuse. And so this knowledge is a contrast, because you read Sophocles and Oedipus and you start feeling bad for the guy. It's almost excusable. He killed King Laius because they were trying to kill him. He left Corinth because he didn't want to kill his parents. And it had been prophesied he would. He just started feeling kind of bad. He didn't choose Queen Jocasta. She came with the job. But Paul says, people have no excuse. See, he's adjusting their thinking. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They didn't give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. This happened, but it happened because of what choices they were making. God was obvious to them. They chose not to acknowledge that. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They might be religious, but they didn't have the gospel. By the way, that can be a problem for people today, even in churches. There's a big difference between religion and the gospel. Let me explain it this way. God is here. You and I are here. Oops, there we are. We're so far down we didn't make the screen. When we try to reach up to find God, that process of us trying to reach up to God, we can call religion. How do you try to reach up and find God? But the truth of the matter is, God has to reach down to us, and that is the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that is how the relationship is established between us and God. And it doesn't mean we don't try our best to relate to him, but we should never confuse the two. And Paul is making that point. So Paul says that God gave them up, paradokio. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. He said, okay, you want to go that way? Go that way. I was talking through this with Pastor Jarrett, and he said, yeah, remember that quote? And neither one of us could remember it quite right. But there's a quote that some people pray to God, thy will be done. And everybody else that doesn't want God's will to be done, God says to them, okay, well, your will be done. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. You want to be that way? Okay. To the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. To give up, paradidomi, is to convey something in which one has a relatively strong personal interest. We may have time. Let me go to Acts 7:42. And show you how that word can be used. And it's used in the Ephesians passage, by the way, that was referenced by Pastor Jarrett today. But if we go to the Acts 7:42 passage, you can see what it means to give them up. Acts 7:42. Stephen here is the subject. God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it's written in the book of prophecies. He gave them over. It's to take something that you have a personal interest in and just let it go. And that's what God did. God gave them over. And so when we look at the agency, if you will, in Euripides, the God's activity strips away good sense. They strip it away. But Paul, God's more passive. He just says, okay, your choice. You want to make that choice? I'll let you go. I'll give you over to it. I'll let you pursue that. This is simple cause and effect. You want to start those dominoes falling? You can. Just be careful. Because in the end, they're going to kill you. See, God doesn't force us to faithful obedience. Why do a lot of the tragedies in this world happen? Because people choose to do things that are wrong. This is not a world where we are computer programs that God forces to do things. Paul says it. He continues, they exchanged. It was their exchange. They decided, we'll exchange the truth about God for a lie. We'll worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Amen. This is their choice. And that's why God gave them up to their dishonorable passions. That's why God said, you want to go that route? You can go that route. Their women exchanged natural relations for those contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, committing shameless acts with men. But they would receive in themselves the due penalty for their error. It does not lead to the fulfilled, joyful life that God has called us to. Since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Again, paradokin is the form of the verb. He let them go. It's their choice. And they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. This isn't just about sexual morality. It's about uprightness, evil, coveting. Ooh, I want that. Malice, thinking ill will of others. Murder, doesn't have to be physical murder. A lot of people are really good killers with their words. Strife. Blessed are the peacemakers. Deceit. Satan is the father of lies. Maliciousness. We want what's best for people. Gossips. We want to be people of truth. Slanderers. We want to build people up. Haters of God. We want to be an embodiment of God's love. Insolent, we want to be kind. Haughty, we want to be humble. Boastful, humility. Inventors of evil, we want to be a pathway of good. Disobedient to parents, honor thy father and mother. Foolish, we want wisdom. Faithless, the righteous will live by faith. Heartless, create in me a clean heart, O God. Ruthless, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. They knew God's righteous decree that the people who practice such things deserve to die. You and I have been given life. Unless you pass away today, you have 24 hours. Every one of your hours has 60 minutes in it. That's 6 times 2, 120 plus 4 more, 144, 1,440 minutes. Whatever it is, it is. And every one of those minutes has 60 seconds, and whatever those are, they are. You've been given that. You've been given that as a steward. God says, I'm going to give you 24 hours today. I'm going to give you 60 minutes in each of those hours. You get to choose how you're going to spend it. You can choose to spend it in good, positive, great ways, or you can waste it and fritter it away. But you don't deserve to have it if you're going to waste it. Those who are going to do evil with that, they don't deserve to have that. And that's what Paul's saying. They don't deserve it. But they not only do these things, they approve the people who practice them, who do it all the time. Do you see the contrast between Paul's text and that Greek mindset they would have had? Greco-Roman. It's not just Greek, it's Roman. All right, I'm doing the points for home differently today. I want to spend a little bit more time here because I want to talk a little bit more about the differences between Paul and their thought. The purpose is extremely important here. In the Greco-Roman thought, the purpose is the inevitable doom of the person. God, the gods, do this to destroy the person. At the end of Oedipus Rex, Sophocles is being, the chorus is recounting with him, he's gouged his eyes out, he's blind. Why would you do such a thing? Because I don't want to see. I don't deserve to see anything good in this world. And when I go to hell, to Hades, I don't want to see my mother and father. Doom of the person. But Paul will tell us as we continue to read through Romans, or if we read through any of his other writings, that God does this to push people to redemption. God's looking to redeem those who are lost. God wants us who walk in darkness to crave the light. God wants to bring life where there is death. And this is why this whole section starts out with that Greek word for. Because Paul's referencing back Romans 1, 16 and 17. The theme. I am not ashamed of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what the good news is. That's the great news. It's the greatest news. It doesn't shame me that Jesus Christ had to die for me because I was due to die. Death was my just reward. Those who do such things deserve to die. You say, well, Mark, you don't have a problem in terms of homosexuality. Okay, fine. But what about the other things? Gossip? Raise your hand if you have never gossiped. Be careful. Because lying is also bad. But I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to bring a wholeness and a healing, and remember, salvation. Soterios, salvation is not just, oh, I'm going to be with God eternally. Salvation's a here and now word as well. It's a wholeness. It's a peacefulness. It's a joy in life. It's an ability to stand in the face of storms and winds and the hurricanes with faithfulness to God and trust. It's that ability to put faith in the place of fear. I don't know if you heard the video thought for the day that I did on Tuesday, but the Pope died Monday morning. And in his Easter homily, his last message, he spoke and he said, don't give in, and I think he was especially talking to world leaders, to the logic of fear. I really loved that phrase, logic of fear. Because there is a certain logic to being scared. But we should never give in to the logic of being scared if we're believers in God. Because we have faith that there is someone greater than whatever we fear. And that's all wrapped up in this idea of salvation. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ on our behalf allows us to be new creations, to be set free from the law of sin and death. Paul will unfold all of this in the whole letter, but we're starting to see it unfold in this next passage. This is the power of God to save everyone who believes, Jew first and also the Greek. We had a discussion, Carol Wilson asked about this over lunch last week or sometime. Paul's talking to a people where the church started with Jews and then the Greeks came in. The larger church started with the Jews and then the Gentiles came in. He's not talking about anything here other than that chronology. It's to everyone. Yeah, it may have gone to the Jew first chronologically, but it also went to the Greek. And he'll ultimately point out there's no difference between those. You don't get a special trophy because you came in first. In the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we see God's righteousness. And it's revealed from faith to faith. It's got the faithfulness of Christ. It comes to us through faith. And faith is at the very end of the journey. It's from faith first to last, including the faith of Christ. It was his faithfulness that took him to the cross. The righteous will live by faith. Leon Morris, one of my favorite writers, theologians, now dead. The gospel. And when he's talking about the gospel, he's using it in a Pauline sense. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is necessary. It's not an option. Because there is such a thing as the wrath of God. And only the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ brings deliverance from that wrath. This is why Jesus is in the garden. And Jesus prays, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. What cup is he talking about? He's not praying, Lord, don't send me to the cross. He's accepted that. He knows he's going. He knows he will die. He's praying for his resurrection. And he is so faithful, he's even willing to say, I'm leaving this in your hands. For all that it entails, all the unknowns. Remember what the cup is. Psalm 75:8 gives you a good example. In the hand of the Lord, there's a cup with foaming wine, well mixed. He pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth will drink it down to the dregs. The wrath of God is in that cup. Isaiah 51:17, wake yourself, stand up, Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. Drunk it to the dregs of the bowl, the cup of staggering. This is the wrath of God. Jesus prays, God, let your wrath pass from me. Jeremiah 25:15, thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup, the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. Revelation 14:10, he'll drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. This is the what Jesus prays. Jesus says, let this pass from me, because he's drinking all of the wrath of God that all of us deserve. None of us need live under the wrath of God anymore. And that should transform the way we live. There's an awesome power in the cross. But don't ever think that the cross is just something Jesus did. The grace of God that we have is nothing cheap. It cost God everything. Leon Morris says, cheap grace is the mortal enemy of our church. Our struggle today is for costly grace. We must tell ourselves and our people everything God did for them. in the cross of Christ, because that is the message of Romans. Can I bless you in the name of Jesus? Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the empty tomb. We thank you that your wrath has been fully satisfied. We thank you that we can walk in the righteousness that is Christ. We pray that you will help us put off our old self and choose the road before us, the path that Jesus lays out for us. It is our desire to be more holy and to be more yours, to understand you better, and to walk in your grace and mercy in this world and shine your light so that those in darkness can see what they're missing. We pray all of these things because Jesus Christ died for us and was resurrected and entered the heavenlies so that we might pray to you directly. Amen.